We have in our study of these Beatitudes noted what the Christian ought to be, and indeed what the believer is through God's salvation. But men and women, that is only so because of what Christ is himself. And so when we summarize these Beatitudes, we are considering what essentially Christ is. He is one who possesses all these characteristics and these graces which are found in these verses. And conversely, these Beatitudes are practically meaningless to the person who has never come to Christ for salvation. If we remind ourselves of Romans 12 and 2, it states that God's people are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You can be conformed to the world, or you can be transformed by Christ. Romans 8 reminds us that we are to be conformed unto the image of his dear Son. In other words, we are to be more like Christ as we progress in our Christian walk. And if we want to know how we can attempt to do that, then consider how Christ is described in his person and in his work by the opening part of each of these Beatitudes. So we're coming, as it were, aside from looking at them individually, and as they were applicable to the multitudes that day and to the disciples, as we brought out last time, and I want you to consider in each of those the opening parts of them, because each of these short statements speak of the Savior. He is the great original of them. And if we divide them into three lots, we have a comprehensive portrait of Christ as our mediator and as our Savior, from his birth to his death. Notice his condescension. The picture begins with the truth of how Christ humbled himself. He was to leave behind the realms of the glory that he had with his Father, to take upon himself the form of our nature. That humiliation in order to save sinners like us is noted in the first of these three Beatitudes. He was one who desperately became poor. He came down to the poorest realm, the deepest kind of poverty that any man would know. For he plumbed into the depths of poverty. The words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 give us a sense of that poverty, because it simply reminds us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Or the words that Paul brings to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 6 through 8, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He who was God the Son, he who was co-equal with the Father, made himself of no reputation in being made in the likeness of man. And that poverty was all too evident in his life. The King of Kings wasn't born in a palace, but he was rather born in a lowly stable in Bethlehem. He was to live not in the palatial surroundings or the most luxurious surroundings. He was to live, rather be brought up in lowly Nazareth. And he then moved from place to place as he preached the gospel to the people. Indeed, it could be summed up as we find it in Matthew chapter 8 and the words of verse 20. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when it came to his death, he was to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Can any of us fully take in the great humiliation of the Savior? He laid aside the glory, that glory that he had with the Father, and the joy and the glories of heaven, so that he might humble himself, that he might take upon himself our nature and endure all the agony of this earth and of the cross in order to save us. That's poverty. And he said himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he was so that as our Savior, he could be our sympathizer in every situation and one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But then he was also one who mourned because of sin. Again, we're just taking the first part of each of those first three Beatitudes. Not for his own sin, for he was sinless. He had no sin by nature as you and I have. And in the glories of heaven, he dwelt in that place where there is no sin, like you and I dwell in a sinful earth, in a sinful world. So can we begin to appreciate what it meant for the Son of God to leave heaven? To come to this world of sin, where he would meet with the temptation of the devil, where he would meet with every accusation imaginable by the mouths of men. And we haven't even got to the cross yet, where he was sinless one, was to bear our sins in his own body on that tree. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Isaiah could rightly say, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's one who mourned because of sin. That's why he wept at the grave of Lazarus. In the garden, he wept with loud cries and tears as he faced the cross, knowing that the eternal sorrow for sin would come upon him there. He knows what sin is. And Christ Jesus as God hates sin. And he was to conquer sin, and thank God because of this. He can help us. He can succor us, his people. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he saves us from heaven where there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more tears over sin. The third one reminds us that Christ was also one who was meek. He accepted God's dealings with him without complaint or bitterness. And the fullness of this can be seen if you come back with me to that great chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. You listen and read with me in the words of verse 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You notice there that his chastisement and our healing are inseparable. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That tells you, teaches us, men and women, that Christ didn't die for everybody on the cross. That's a false gospel that abounds today. He died a particular atonement. He died for his own people. Because if he died for everyone in the world, and one went to hell, then his work would be a failure. Well, his work isn't a failure. He cannot fail. The chastisement and our healing are inseparable. And you look at the words of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father took pleasure in bruising his Son, so that you and I might never be bruised and lost in a guilty, deserving sinner's hell. Christ was to be judged in our place, and yet through it all we read that he submitted himself to the will of God. He was afflicted Yet he opened not his mouth. In the garden he cried, not my will but thine be done. Christ, with meekness of soul and spirit, yielded himself completely to the will of his Father, and he did so that we might be saved. What condescension that is. And that's your first three Beatitudes. Then, the middle three, you'll notice his ministry. For having looked at his birth, his humility, his condescension, these considered before us, these next three consider his life and his ministry. Two of these next three Beatitudes speak of his sinless life that he lived. The one in between, Blessed are the Merciful, speaks of his compassion towards sinners. His life was characterized by righteousness. It can be illustrated by looking, of course, at other verses. His ministry was to fulfill all righteousness, and that was seen both at the start of his earthly ministry as well as at the end of it. Some boys today with round collars on, they may have started well, but they don't finish well. And people tell me, oh, he was a powerful preacher in a bygone day, and yet tonight he doesn't preach the gospel. Well, Christ's ministry didn't change. And you pray, men and women, as I would pray, that we might have a good ending. Let me show it to you. John chapter 2. So you go to John chapter 2, you will know that you're at the very beginning of the Savior's ministry. John 1, John the Baptist reveals him to the disciples, to his disciples. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, chapter 2, you have his first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. Verse 12, after that, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They were opportunists. The temple, of course, was the place where sacrifices were made. And so they brought along, as it were, like the stalls today, they brought along their sheep, they brought along the doves for the poor, that they could be sold even in the temple so the people could make their sacrifice. And the Lord took a small cord and he drove them all out. He drove them all out. And those that changed the money as well. Why? Because the house of prayer had become a market. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you come back now to Matthew chapter 21. I say again to you that what the Savior did at the start of his ministry, he did at the end of his ministry as well. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now if you were in my RE class, and I'm sure it's no different to this day, the teacher would tell me, well, Matthew copied off John. That's just speaking about the same occasion. That's nonsense. These men are inspired by the Holy Ghost to write what they did This is at the end of the Savior's ministry, not the start. He's now within one or two chapters of being brought before Caesar and going to the cross. It's at the end of his ministry. He spake the same words. He did the very same thing. He chased them out. Men and women, this house here in the Tandragee Road is not a marketplace. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's a preaching house. May God ever keep us from removing ourselves from that. You see, the Lord loved righteousness and has a zeal for purity, but all around them there was sin. But although the Savior was surrounded by sin, yet he was perfectly pure and holy in the midst of it. Christ was one who did no sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. Impeccable character. And yet the sinless, spotless Son of God was to deal with sinners in mercy. And to that end, he was to live a righteous life for us. A righteousness which would be acceptable to God, which would give us a right to heaven. And so, as those who are saved by his grace tonight, we're resting upon not only the atoning death and the precious blood, but also his righteous life. A life I did not live, a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death. I stake my soul's eternity. Did the hymn writer get it right? By the death he paid our debt and he bore our penalty. By his life he was to fulfill every precept of it, of God's law for us. That is what the Lord has done for us. It is summed up in Romans chapter 5 and the words of verse 18 and 19. Romans 5 verse 18 says this. Therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The last Adam. He was to show mercy to those who were undeserving. Remember John the Baptist and how he was imprisoned. He asked the disciples, maybe doubting, was this the Christ? Was this the promised Messiah? And the Lord was to give the reply. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5. Jesus answered verse 4 unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. His reply was to reveal his mercy. He's to heal the brokenhearted. He caused the blind to see. He set those free that were in bondage, and he preached the message of the gospel of deliverance unto the poor. And how many times that was evidenced. Every time that death was in the presence of Christ, it had to give up its prey. Jairus' house, going into the city of Nain, outside the tomb of Lazarus. But not only did the Lord deal with the outward needs of people, but his mercy was to reach the root cause of all problems. To the man sick of a palsy, he caused him to walk. But first of all, he said to him, thy son's sins are forgiven thee. To the woman caught in adultery, he didn't condemn her when he could have done, but he said to her, go and sin no more. He didn't justify her in her sin. He saved her from her sin. That's the mercy of the Lord. And that's the mercy that you and I have experienced. And men and women, that sums up the middle three Beatitudes. And it sums up his ministry. And then you'll notice the last three is a sacrifice. The last three aptly describe his sufferings and death that were to climax his life on this earth. Those Beatitudes start with peacemaking. What do they end with? They end with persecution. And through that we're brought to consider his rejection, his suffering, his death. He's the one who was rejected by men. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They sought to cast him out from their midst. The righteous hierarchy of that day despised him. They scorned him, saying that he had a devil, that he's mad. They finally took him and scourged him and crucified him. There's rejection. But through the great plan of God, he in fact had come to save sinners. And that meant making peace for his people. And that's not what we read in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. It meant suffering. It meant him taking our guilty place on that cross. For it was only through the blood of his cross that he purchased our redemption and our peace. He's to bring the guilty sinner and a holy God together. He's the only mediator. He was to make peace. The price of it was the precious blood. When God judged him on that tree for our sins, he is our peace. There's only peace to be found with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace to the sinner outside of Christ. There's no peace to the wicked tonight. And that was part of the message, wasn't it? That was proclaimed by that angelic host at the very announcement of his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Note the order of the Beatitudes. He's our peace only because, first of all, he's pure in heart. Verse 8. He is the sinless Savior. For only such could be a peacemaker before God. That old hymn that we love so much, "There, a green hill far away," reminds us there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He had to be sinless. He had to be God. He had to be man. What a great Savior. He is one who is all sufficient to meet our every need. And that's the one we love, and that's the one we serve, and that's the one by whom we come and pray unto our Heavenly Father tonight. And men and women, I don't want you to leave the wee study in the Beatitudes until you realize it in the depths of your heart. They're just full of Christ. It gets you away from the ecumenical spin that's put on them, and we've got to love one another and in peace with one another and merciful, and it's all applied on a manward base. They're all of Christ. He is the great original. And maybe we'll have an opportunity to look at the end of each of those again, just in finishing, because they also speak of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word even to our heart tonight.